Well, if you are here this morning and expecting that we're continuing in our Old Testament survey, we are not doing that this morning. We'll continue, I think, next week in Isaiah. But for today, we're kind of doing a one-off how to study the Bible. And this is something that's been on my heart for a long time. I would actually like to do at some point a 10-week or 12-week hermeneutics class, but this I hope will just kind of whet your appetites as far as give you a hunger for the God's Word and how to study it and how to handle it rightly and a confidence. That's kind of what the goal is this morning. So I'll open us in prayer and then we'll get going because I got quite a bit of material here to cover. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that you are God, you are sovereign, and we are not. You are infinite. You are all powerful. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, we desire to know truly what you have said to us through your word. Lord, we want to know you. We want to become more like your son. We want to glorify and honor you. And so, Lord, help us as your children to not only desire to hear what you've said, but to know how to handle the word of truth rightly, that we might represent you truly and that we might be molded and shaped by your word and become more like your son. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'll get started here. There is a handout if you don't have it. It's back there. So this is just called How to Study the Bible. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, obviously, I've told this to the youth a bunch of times, we can't just take our Bibles, put it under our pillow at night, and have it all soak into us by osmosis. We actually have to be in the Word, right? So there are several ways that we can do this. We can read the Word devotionally. We can do a read-through in the year Bible plans. We can turn to any particular passage of Scripture and always be edified by it. And all of these, of course, are good and beneficial. God, through His Spirit, works through these in our lives to transform us into the image of His Son. We should do all that we can to get His Word into our hearts and minds. And an indispensable practice in the Christian life is proper study of the Scriptures, which is what we're looking at today. The art, and I had a whole stack of books that I was going to bring, and I didn't grab them, so I was going to show you them, but I went in. We have a lending library upstairs with several books. This is a really good little book, Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung, which talks about some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning and also more. He talks about a bunch of doctrines of Scripture. And there are several other books. I'm going to quote from Roy Zuck, who has a pretty accessible book on hermeneutics, which is the art and science of interpreting the Bible. And while today's lesson includes concepts of hermeneutics, it isn't a comprehensive discussion on it. That, again, like I said at the beginning, would take several weeks. So it's interesting. God's word comes to us through human language, through human culture, through different times and human contexts. And as we come to God's word, we must first understand it by reading it within the context of the particular cultures in which it was given, to most fully and faithfully understand it before we can rightly apply it to our lives today. So this brings me to the point there, why is Bible interpretation important? While understanding and quoting various Bible texts or verses can be helpful and edifying, I think we need to go beyond beyond that to attempt to understand the Bible and its various books, passages, and themes in their original contexts to understand what God intends for us to mine from His Word today. Right? We can't just go from reading it to applying it. We have to understand what it's saying in its original context, because we can misapply stuff to our lives, and that happens all the time, right? So from Roy Zuck's book, Basic Bible Interpretation, he writes, "It's essential for understanding and teaching the Bible properly. We must know the meaning of the Bible before we can know its message for today. We must understand its sense for then, when it was written, before we can see its significance for now. Without hermeneutics, again, the science and art of interpreting the Bible, we're jumping over and missing out on an indispensable step in Bible study. The first step, observation, asks, what does it say? The second step, interpretation, asks the question, what does it mean? The third step, application, raises the question, how does it apply to me?" End quote. So in other words, the better we understand the human author's original intent, which is dependent, again, on the cultural, biblical, redemptive, historical context in which it was written, which we'll talk about some of those as we go through here, the better and more faithfully we can understand what God intends for us today and apply it to our own lives. So the first half of what I want to do is kind of give a little little discussion on the Bible itself. So the first point here is presuppositions, right? We all have presuppositions when we come to the Word of God. I presuppose that since you're all in this class, and since we've been going through the Old Testament survey for the past year and a half, that we all share at least a few presuppositions, right? Which we'll look at here briefly. So a presupposition is something that you understand to be true before you start something. A synonym would be an assumption. We come to the Bible with certain assumptions. And those aren't bad, we just need to know what they are, right? So the first one that I want to look at is the Bible is God's Word, right? And I think all of us would say amen to that. This is something that we take as a given as Bible-believing Christians, as those who believe the Bible is God's Word. We take it that the Bible is God's very words to us, right? And we can say that all day long, but what does it mean that God, the Bible is God's word? So I want to look at two aspects of that. There are more. We could have a whole class on, the doctrine of the Bible, but I just want to look at these two. So the first is the Bible is inspired by God. This is claimed implicitly and explicitly throughout Scripture. The Old Testament carries a constant sense throughout that this is the Lord's word. In several places, it says, "The Lord says," or "Thus saith the Lord," right? The prophets frequently say that. And then we see in the New Testament that it has the stamp of apostolic authority. And then we can see various Old Testament citations in the New Testament, right? So like, for example, Acts 2, 16 and 17 cites Joel 2, 28 through 32 says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So in Acts 2, Peter cites Joel 2, and he cites it as something spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament as given by a prophet, right? So the New Testament quotes these Old Testament passages as scripture. Or we can look at Hebrews 3:7, which cites Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is the most quoted, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Psalm 95 is also quoted quite often. But the writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then he goes on. So who does the Hebrews 3:7 say spoke in the Old Testament? It was the Holy Spirit, right? So we're talking about inspiration here, the inspiration of the Bible. We can get an overall clear view of inspiration in Acts 4:25, which cites Psalm 2:1, where it says, "Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" So Acts 4:25 is emphatic that it was the Lord speaking by means of the Holy Spirit through the spokesperson who was David, right? So we see the human author and the divine author. Scripture is God's word given by the Holy Spirit, spoken by the human author. So inspiration is claimed implicitly throughout Scripture. There's other places too. It's also claimed explicitly. One of the key texts for inspiration of the Scripture is one we're probably mostly all familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The English words there, translated "breathed out by God," is one Greek word, which is a compound word, which may have been actually coined by the Apostle Paul himself. It means God exhaled or God breathed out his word. So how does God do this? Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how, but we know that this is God's word by virtue of his divine inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21 gives us a hint of how God does it. It says there, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God moved individuals to speak the message that he wished to deliver. That's every single word, right? This is called plenary verbal inspiration. When we went through this in the youth group, I told them that, you know, the Old Testament prophets don't just get up one day in the morning and say, you're drinking their cup of coffee and say, "Hey, I think I'm going to write down some prophecy," right? That, you know, that's not how that works. We don't exactly know how it works, but it works like it says right here in 2 Peter 1:21. And then to clarify, this isn't dictation, right? It isn't like they're just typewriters that God uses to do this. The human authors weren't just typewriters, you know. We know this because the different writers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament have different styles. Their own personalities come out in their writing. The style of writing or speaking comes out. So we see that there's a human dimension in divine inspiration of the Scriptures. If all Scripture was simply dictated by the Holy Spirit to human authors, we would expect it to just be like a VCR manual for any of us old enough to remember what a VCR is, you know, or a phone manual or something. But since the human author's personalities and vocabulary and grammar, since we see that coming through the scriptures that they write, we see that this is not just simply dictated, right? So this is the first thing we mean by the Bible is God's word. Therefore, we can be confident that all the words in their original languages in both the Old and New Testaments are inspired by the Holy Spirit and intended to be there. And we could get into a whole discussion on canon of Scripture and all of that, but that's kind of beyond what we're looking at this morning. But I found this quote in the ESV Study Bible, which says, "All Scripture is witness to God, given by divinely illuminated human writers, and all Scripture is God witnessing to Himself in and through their words. The way into the mind of God is through the expressed mind of these human writers. So the reader of the Bible looks for that characteristic first. But the text must be read or reread as God's own self-revelatory instruction given in the form of this human testimony. In this way, God tells the reader the truth about Himself, His work past, present, and future, and His will for people's lives." I thought that was a fantastic quote that kind of sums that up. So if we have the inspiration of Scripture, the second thing I want us to see is the authority of Scripture, right? When we say that Scripture is authoritative, what does that mean? We mean that Scripture, because it is the revealed words of God, has a claim over our lives and that we submit ourselves to its authority. This is our highest authority, right? Is God's very words. So I want to look at a couple of aspects of that. The first is Scripture over our own personal experience. We don't allow our human experience to determine what we believe or the behaviors we practice. We submit to the Scripture's gospel, to its commands, and its authoritative statements, which is the entire Scripture. Right? So when we say Scripture is authoritative, it's not just advice or, you know, we don't approach it pragmatically where we obey the Scriptures and if it doesn't work, we do something else, right? Well, I tried that and it didn't work. That's not the authority of Scripture. That's authority of our own reason, which is kind of the second point here. So it's not just authoritative over our experience, it's authoritative over our human reason. What does this mean? It does not mean that we just check out and leave our brains at the door when we read the Bible, right? It means that it's authoritative over our unaided reason and over naturalism or belief that there's no supernatural kind of thing, that all the things that happen is just by nature, right? We know that nature is controlled by God and God is providential over nature. So we assume the supernatural, right? We assume the existence of God and the fact that God engages in and is sovereign over and intervenes in human history. In other words, like I said, God is providential. Another thing that we mean by the authority of Scripture over reason is that unresolved issues or apparent contradictions that we find in Scripture do not negate Scripture's authority. Instead, we take a wait-and-see attitude if we cannot resolve a particular issue in Scripture. In other words, the issue is with us, not Scripture, right? We believe that God is the God of reason and that His Word will stand up under historical and scientific scrutiny. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to to obey Christ. So the third one, Scripture is authoritative over tradition. So as it's authoritative over our experience, our unaided reason, it's also authoritative over tradition, right? We all have traditions. Church traditions can be good. The creeds of the church are good. They can help us to understand who God is and what his word means. They usually are kind of a shorthand for what Scripture teaches. But ultimately, all church tradition must be subject to the authority of Scripture. So Scripture is authoritative over all church traditions, right? One doctrine that to be recovered out of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, which is ultimately Scripture has the final authority, right? The church had taken the Bible and kind of put themselves in front of it to protect the Scriptures, and what ended up happening is it became authoritative over the Scripture, even though that's not how Scripture itself presents itself, right? So our first presupposition for biblical interpretation is that the Bible is God's word, right? And that's important. The second presupposition is something that we might often take for granted, that the interpreter must be born again, and you'll see what I mean here in a minute. Not that a non-believer can't read the word and understand aspects of it, but the interpreter must be in a relationship with Jesus Christ to rightly comprehend God's word. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, that's unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who enlightens and illuminates Scripture so that someone can understand it. So, come to this question. Can non-Christians understand the Bible? Right? There are many scholars, even Bible scholars, that who don't have faith in Christ Jesus. Yet they know the historical culture, they know the historical background, they can apparently interpret God's word well. So how can we say that the interpreter must be born again? I think the answer is that someone who can interpret Scripture as a mere academic discipline, but if they don't apply it to their lives, they're mishandling God's word, right? You can read something and be totally unattached from it, and if you're not applying it, if it's just an academic discipline, you're not accurately handling God's word. Like Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's word isn't just meant to be read and understood and put on a shelf and disregarded. It's intended to be applied to our lives, right? It's meant to cut us, to challenge us, to change us, to shape us, to guide us. If God's word does not guide us, if we remain unaffected, we're mishandling it, right? So to do proper biblical interpretation, we must know God, we must be born again, we must have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we must have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. To read the Bible without letting it transform you is to mishandle it and to shortcut the process of biblical interpretation. Amen. So these are just two basic presuppositions that we should have as we come to study God's word. The next thing I want to look at here is the nature of the Bible, right? So as we come to the Bible, we must ask, what is it, right? There's 66 books written by different authors over 1,500 years worth of time. But it all tells one story, which we're going to look at here, right? Seems that one good way to understand the nature of the Bible is with the terms unity and diversity. These two terms help us to understand what the Bible is and how we should approach it. So I'll start with the term diversity and then speak about that and then move to unity. So kinds of diversity, like I alluded to. By diversity, we mean the Bible is a diverse collection of literary works with various kinds of diversity, right? We have diversity of time. We have, by diversity of time, I mean that the Bible is written over a long period of time, 1,500 plus years, right? One human author didn't just sit down and write the whole thing in, 6 months, We have diversity of human authors. All of the human authors are from different walks of life, right? There were fishermen and tent makers and prophets and priests and kings and a whole host of different occupations and backgrounds and even from different cultures. Then we have a diversity of languages. It's written in two main languages. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek, actually Attic Greek, which doesn't even exist anymore. And then there is Aramaic in parts of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And of course, we all speak English, so unless you're a Greek or Hebrew scholar, that's not a native language to you. So we have diversity of authors, diversity of times, diversity of cultures, diversity of languages. And then probably most significantly, we have a diversity of genres. So a genre, for those of you who read a lot, refers to different literary forms. And we're all familiar with this, just even outside the Bible, right? You have like a mystery thriller or a VCR manual. That's all literature, but they're totally different kinds of literature. So the Bible is much the same way, right? It refers to different literary forms. The two main genres are prose and poetry. But then we have a whole bunch of different subgenres, right? We have psalms and proverbs and parables and letters and historical narratives and law and prophecy and apocalyptic literature. And we don't exactly read all of those in the exact same way. And it's in one sense, the Bible is like any other kind of literature. We have to understand what the genre is when we approach it, because there are implications to that diversity, right? So how does the diversity affect the way we read the scripture? So here's three implications of the diversity of the Bible. The first one is we must adopt methods for various types of biblical literature. One of the aspects of diversity is diversity of genres, and different genres require different methods of interpretation, different approaches. It's beyond the scope here, but different genres require different methods of interpretation. If we understand a passage or a book is poetry and not historical narrative, we'll understand that when Psalm 98:8 says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together," that there's not literal rivers clapping their hands and hills singing for joy, right? It's a figure of speech. It's poetry. Rivers don't have hands to clap. Hills don't have voices to sing. We understand that this is talking about all creation glorifying God. So we can easily understand this if we consider different kinds of literature, right? Like I said, we read a user's manual for our phone differently than we read a newspaper or a novel, right? So two, we must understand the Bible's progressive revelation. This is the second implication of diversity. It reminds us that we must recognize the progress of revelation. And by that, I mean there's development of doctrine in Scripture. There's development of redemptive history in Scripture, right? Later stages of the Bible don't replace earlier stages, but they clarify the earlier passages, and they develop a gradual progression of God's plans and purposes, especially in salvation, right? Hebrews 1:1 illustrates what I mean by the progress of revelation, right? It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. That doesn't mean now we just read Hebrews because all of this other stuff came before it. It just means that we have a fuller revelation in Christ than we had in David, right? It clarifies and explains the older revelation. Which leads to the next point. We must let the biblical writers speak for themselves. This is the third implication of the diversity of Scripture. Then we can seek an internal unity behind their diverse expressions of faith. We may tend to interpret one author exclusively by another author instead of first listening to that author, right? We have to let the biblical writers speak for themselves instead of trying to import what we think they mean, right? So we might say that the diversity of Scripture is the human side of the Bible because we recognize it was written by human beings in different cultures, in different languages, at different times. I had this whole section in here, which I took out, that compared the Word, the physical Word, with Jesus, who kind of incorporates both of these things into himself as a person, but I don't have time to go there because it was really interesting, but anyway. So that leads to the unity of the Bible. So we have a unity of theme, right? This is the second point. Despite the diversity of the authors, times, places, contexts, and languages, we have an ultimate unity of Scripture, and this is a unity of theme. And it could be stated in a variety of ways, right? So what is the whole Bible from beginning to end? Here's a statement of theme that would describe the entire biblical revelation. The character and actions of God in bringing salvation to sinful humanity through the person and work of Jesus Christ is the story of God's redemption. Or even shorter, God acts throughout redemptive history to redeem a people for himself through his gospel, right? That we could apply that theme to the whole Bible. That could be one way to summarize all of Scripture from beginning to end. The Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Jesus and the salvation that he will ultimately accomplish. And the New Testament looks back at the salvation achieved through Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection, and then looks forward to the final salvation, which will be accomplished when he comes the second time. Jesus himself highlights this in Luke 24. I don't have time, but we could read all of this whole section, but it's the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. These two disciples are walking, and when Jesus joins them, and they don't recognize him, right? He's just risen from the dead. They're prevented from being able to recognize him. And as they walk along, they're lamenting that Jesus is dead, right? And he asks them in verse 17, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then Jesus kind of plays along with them for a bit until he responds in verse 25 and 26. And he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And in the verse 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scripture, the things concerning himself." So Moses refers to the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the prophets are basically the rest of the Old Testament. It's a shorthand summary of the whole Old Testament is what Jesus said, right? Moses and the prophets, all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. So Luke tells us, beginning with Genesis and moving all the way through the Old Testament, that Jesus explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. So the unifying theme of all scripture, again, is the character and actions of God in bringing redemption to creation through Jesus the Messiah. Again, the Old Testament or Old Covenant looked forward to Jesus. The New Covenant looks back at what he accomplished on the cross. So this is one facet of the unity of Scripture, which is because there's one divine author. So some implications of unity, right? I've kind of said it already. The Bible is one overarching story. The first implication is that the Bible is one story from beginning to end. And although it's made up of diverse literature with many shorter stories, in one sense, every book of the Bible relates to God's ultimate redemption. And we've been seeing that, right, in our Old Testament survey. Every small narrative in the Old Testament fits into the larger narrative of Israel. And every larger narrative of Israel fits into the grand narrative or the meta-narrative of all of Scripture, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. So the implication of that is we must place each story into its context of God's ultimate purposes and plan for all of humanity. Again, this is something that is sometimes referred to as redemptive history. You might hear that term, redemptive history or redemptive historical. We should trace important themes that wind their way through Scripture, right? For instance, to understand a book like Revelation, we often look at Revelation and kind of scratch our heads. But to understand it well, having a good understanding of the Old Testament and Old Testament temple imagery is very key and helpful to explaining the seemingly many mysterious things in Revelation that pick up on these Old Testament themes. And we could go on, right? There's a ton there that we could look at. But the second implication is that it provides a coherent worldview and theology, unlike my point there, the provides. Anyway, no. So we can ask the question, what is truth, right? Like Pilate asked that question. And by examining Scripture, we can come up with answers, propositions, and statements that are complete and cohesive, coherent, and complementary, and not contradictory, which is huge, right? So the Bible provides a whole worldview that goes beyond just religious, this is what you do on Sundays, right? Genesis through Revelation form a complete narrative of God's purposes and plan, covering all topics that we need for faith and practice. So the unity of the Bible reminds us that God's story is complete. We can trace, for instance, the doctrines of prayer or sin or God's love throughout the Bible, and it provides us with a coherent theology. This is sometimes called systematic theology, right? Like, what does the Bible say about any given topic for us today? So We have an overarching story that makes sense, that begins at one point and ends at another point, and describes God's actions in human history. Not only is it complete and cohesive, it's ultimately complementary, right? We can read one author and understand him within his context, and then read another, understand him within his context, and those two authors will be complementary. Like, we often see people try to pit Paul against James, right? But they complement. There's no contradiction between them. They complement each other, right? Because God's word is unified. So we'll get to some base here now. All of that is kind of introduction, but it's all necessary as we approach the Bible to try to understand it rightly, right? So we'll get to some basic principles for interpretation. So some of you are math or engineering or English students, right? All of those disciplines have rules, right? So if we want to accurately represent God and his word, biblical interpretation has rules too, right? We can't just make up stuff, which, you know, a lot of people do, right? You know, this is talking about this. Well, we have to understand it in its context. So following these basic principles will guide us into more reliable conclusions and consistently biblical positions on essential doctrines. The goal is to come as close to the author's intent as we're able to. To do this, we employ what's called a grammatical historical hermeneutic. This places guardrails or restraints on the interpreter in order to draw out, or what's called exegesis, like we want to draw out of the text the author's meaning instead of reading into the text, which is often called eisegesis, right? Which is importing our own meaning into a text. So the interpreter should also consider broader contexts, such as surrounding chapters, the entire book in which the text is in, or related passages to gain further understanding. And this is just kind of a brief sketch of all of this. Every single one of these points we could go on for hours on. So in light of this, or we take a literal approach. This means reading the Bible in its most natural sense. To do this, we need to determine, again, the genre, right? Is this a narrative like the Gospels? Is it poetry like the Psalms? Is it an epistle like Ephesians? This literal approach also takes into consideration symbols, numbers, imagery, and metaphors. With this principle, we're more likely to take sensational things as they appear. So when you're reading Revelation, you don't automatically jump to, well, when John is talking about locusts in Revelation, we don't immediately jump to, oh, it must be talking about Huey helicopters or something, you know, because that's what a lot of people do. We have to understand it in its original context, right? For example, six literal days in creation were six literal days. The flood was a literal flood. Fire from heaven was literal fire from heaven. The pillar of cloud was a literal pillar of cloud. Jesus' return is a literal return. So we're going to draw literal, logical, and biblically based conclusions. I have it down here. So that takes into account figurative language, which I'll get to in a minute. So along with this, we attempt to get into the minds of the original audience, right? This is basically the first rule. How would have the original audience have understood what's written, right? It's not like written in some secret code that has to be cracked. It's how would have the original audience have understood it? How would have the Israelites understood the first five books of the Bible? How would the early church have understood the letter to the Romans? Right, to get the most accurate interpretation, we have to bridge the historical gap and get into the context of the author, the audience, and what it meant to them first. We're interested not in the question of what does it mean to me, but what did it mean to those to whom it was originally written. Nate Pickowitz writes, if we are to understand the context of what's written in the Bible, we have to understand the words, phrases, and ideas as they would have been understood by their original hearers. So historical context refers to the total life situation in which the particular biblical book was written. Aspects of the general historical context would include the geographical context, right? Like John 4, 3 and 4 says that Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Understanding that Judea was in the south of Israel was populated mostly by Jews. Galilee was in the north and was populated by Jews. And between these two was Samaria, populated by Samaritans, who were the enemies of the Jews, is more than helpful, right? It's critical to understanding what Jesus is doing and the significance of his encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And we can use Bible dictionaries, study Bibles, to learn the customs, the monetary systems, the geography as it's presented in Scripture. So the third point, we take a grammatical approach, right? Like in English, the languages that the Bible was written in have rules for grammar that must be honored if we're going to get the interpretation right. In Greek, for example, there's something called mood, right? One of the moods, grammatically speaking, is imperative mood, which is communicating a verb commanding action. The grammatical historical hermeneutic assumes that words and expressions have a relatively stable meaning during given periods of history. Therefore, we begin by taking what we can determine as the normal everyday meaning of words, phrases, and sentences to the extent possible, right? In other words, our interpretation must correspond to the words and grammar in the text in a reasonable way. Otherwise, we could assign meaning, our own meaning to something without any objective control, right? It could mean one thing to you, it could mean one thing to me. The Bible would become a horoscope of vague sayings that we try to plug into our lives however we're able, and that's not what the Bible is. So, couple points here. Most of the Bible can be easily interpreted by simply taking the language in the usual way. In other words, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, right? A plain sense reading should not be confused with a literalistic interpretation. We should always allow for figures of speech. If a passage contains symbols or special literary genre, this should be indicated in the text either by textual cues or because symbolism is required to make sense of the text. And most symbols are explained by the Bible itself. So, a process for diligent study. There's some simple steps that we can take to ensure deeper, more accurate, and even refreshing study. We want to get the meaning out of the text, not make the text say what we think it says. This is what the responsible Bible reader, this is a goal of the responsible Bible reader. We have a high view of God, and we must have a high view of His Word. We must remember that this is God's Word to us, and we must let Him speak through it, or through them. So we come to the text with these four principles in mind. So the first three Zuck mentions, and then correlation kind of fits in with interpretation. So observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. So number one, read the passage being studied several times to get a good feel for the details. Act as though you're reading the passage for the first time and observe the facts, right? Ask questions of the passage. who, what, where, you know, where are they? Where are they going? If there's movement from one place to another, when, what happened before and afterwards, right? Why is this happening? What happened to lead up to the event? Has it been foretold somewhere else that whatever's going on is happening? Why, what is the occasion for the author to write, right? So ask questions of the text. When we take the time to observe the text, we're going to get a feel for the original meaning of the text, right? So that's one good reason. I don't have this in here, but like if we don't know the original languages, it's good to have multiple translations, English translations, to kind of bounce off of each other. If we don't understand or know Greek or Hebrew, right, which most of us don't, so we can kind of get a sense of what's happening, right? Follow the thought development in the book or passage that you're reading and make sure your interpretation flows along with the general direction of the argument. That's why we like reading the Apostle Paul, right? He's very linear and very progressive in his writing, whereas someone like John, it's a little more difficult to follow sometimes, but we understand that we have to, you know, get underneath that, right? Sudden changes in subjects are unusual. If we're reading an epistle, that's usually the case, right? There's a consistent flow to it. If you have the thought development of a book centering on one subject and then suddenly switching to another and then back to the first, the way you're interpreting it is probably not right, right? We need to consider the larger context as well. Which testament is it in? Who is the author? What time period was it written? We never should take a passage of scripture in isolation from its surrounding, right? The context should be considered the most important kind of evidence of the interpretation of a passage. The context usually supplies most of what we need to know. All right, so this leads to interpretation. We study the passage for any clues that can help us to answer the following questions. What does the passage mean? What's being said? Attempt to discover the actual meaning of the passage, right? What was the author trying to say to his original readers, and how would the original readers have understood the passage? What, and then further after that, we can extrapolate, what is the author trying to say to me? Keep in mind that there's often a significant distance, right? We talked about this, the historical and political and societal and cultural and geographical and covenantal and positional contexts, to name a few, between the readers, the original readers and us. So that's our goal, is to try to bridge that gap as much as we can. And again, we're not looking for hidden meanings unless we think there's good reason that there's further meaning that's not obvious or not indicated by the surrounding text. One thing would be prophecies that have a near and a far fulfillment. We can kind of see that in a lot of prophecies. But for the most part, the Bible is, that's not how the Bible is, right? We're not looking for hidden meanings, because that's not how it's written. We don't modify the plain sense of the Bible when it contradicts our beliefs, but must instead modify our beliefs when the teaching of the Bible contradicts them. I remember one of the first times I got to teach, I picked a passage because I thought it taught a certain thing. I can't even remember what the passage was, but as I started studying the passage, I was like, oh, well, this passage doesn't even say what I think it says. So I ended up teaching on that passage, but it was closer to what it was actually teaching than what I thought I was going to start out teaching, right? Because I didn't want to make the text say what I wanted it to say. So when an author uses a figure of speech, which that's part of the context, right? He's drawing an analogy between two objects or concepts. So for example, like John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? This is John the Baptist, right? We must understand that the literal meaning of the objects or concepts and the analogy between them. In this example, we need to have a literal understanding of Christ, a lamb, the role of the lamb in a sacrificial system in order to grasp the analogy that John is making. Zuck writes, "Figurative language then is not antithetical to literal interpretation, it's part of it." Right? Like, Jesus is the door. We know Jesus isn't a physical door, right? We know what a door does and the mechanism for what that is, you know, when we say that Jesus is the door to the sheep, right? He's the way in to that, right? So we ask questions because of Scripture's unity and coherence. We can ask questions of all that we read in the Bible, and we can expect reasonable answers that we're able to understand and that are consistent with teachings elsewhere in the Bible. Right? Again, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So here, quickly, are some general principles. Number one, interpret the Bible by the Bible, referring to parallel passages, noting differences and similarities. This is sometimes called the rule of faith or the regula fidei, and how we do that, right? Number two, research the words, recalling that even in English, the meanings of various words will change over time or even have multiple meanings, and that context will determine what they mean. Different words may be used to convey similar concepts, such as our use of acquaintance, friend, intimate friend, girlfriend, boyfriend, fiance, wife, and husband, or parent and child to define various aspects of the love relationship between humans, right? We need to evaluate the use of grammar. Pastor Terry is really good at doing that. Why were the words put together as they were? Would another idea have been conveyed if the grammar had been different? Right? You know, subject, verb, object kind of thing. Number four, carefully consider the context of the verse, the passage, the paragraph, the chapter in the book. Context is either near the same body of context or remote, right? So we have biblical context and literary context, all of these different things that we've been discussing. Five, we discover what the author's intent was in writing what you're reading. For example, Paul's letters generally convey the occasion of each letter, as do some of the Gospels. For other writing, you may have to do some research. Six, study the background of the book, which your study passage is part of, or part by use of Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias, maps, and so forth. Number seven, consider the author's themes in other writings. For example, does Revelation have anything to offer to our study of the Gospel of John, right? Because John wrote both. Number eight, evaluate how you would understand the writer if they were communicating directly with you. How would you most immediately understand his meaning? And this brings us to correlation. Correlation can be part of interpretation and is frequently done with it. So that includes like cross-references, parallel passages come into play. This would also be called the biblical context, right? When we correlate, we're bringing up other passages or even phrases from other parts of the chapter, the book, or the entire Bible to help us understand the section that we're studying and are operating on the principle. Again, that principle is that the Bible is its own best interpreter. That's why when someone is preaching, we often bring in other texts to show that we're not just making something up, right? So is whatever this is mentioned somewhere else in Scripture? Did Jesus or the prophets or key figures speak of these things also, right? What does another author say about a doctrinal theme? Can other passages help me understand a specific truth? Do other passages provide further context or details, right? When we watch a sermon and the pastor often uses the cross-references, they're using correlation to correlate other parts of the Bible to strengthen the points and help get closer to the intended meaning of the text. And then once we do all of these things, then we get to application, right? It's how we take information and move it to transformation. This is where the text alters the way we live our lives every day. We don't rush into application until we're sure what the passage says and means, and then we take it and apply it to our life accordingly. When we preach upstairs, we desire to take our application from the passage of Scripture, not some other application that's unrelated to the Scripture. I mean, that application might be right, but we want it to come from whatever passage of Scripture that we're teaching on. And that's what we should do when we're studying the Bible, right? Take steps to measure your application, evaluate your progress, and make the necessary changes in your application. If you're unable to apply the passage, ask yourself the questions: is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there something here to be thankful to God for? Is there a promise that I can rest upon? Is there a blessing to enjoy? Is there a failure from which I can learn? Is there a victory for me to win? Is there a fresh thought about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Satan, or man for me to glean, right? So we don't just study to learn and have head knowledge. We study to learn and to live and to live. I've said this, and it's not original to me, that we should not merely look to master the Scripture, but to be mastered by it. We read, study, and meditate on the Word with dependence on the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to teach us. We must approach God's Word with a deep reverence for God and a passion to know His will for our lives. Our study should be bathed in prayer and reliance on God as we desire to gain new insights into His Word and to grow into the grace and knowledge of Christ. I think I have time to go through these. This is awesome. Because what I wanted to do, I came across this sermon from Spurgeon on how to read the Bible. And I was like, man, I could just take this whole sermon and get up here and say it, but because it was really good. But he gives 7 precepts concerning how to read the Word with the greatest profit to our souls. So the first, he says, read and depend on the Spirit of God. And all of the stuff I have in italics is stuff that he wrote or said, which is most of it. So he writes, everything must depend on the Spirit, upon the Spirit speaking through it, that is the Word, for even the light of the Word of God is to a great extent but moonlight, that is to say, it is a reflection of the light which streams from God Himself, who is the one, the true source of light. If God shines not upon the Word when we read it, then the Word shines not back upon us. Then he writes further in that section, look up, reader. The next time the book is in your hands, look up before you open it. And while your eye is running down the page, look up and pray that God would shine upon it. And when the chapter is finished and when you put the book away, take a minute again to look up and ask His blessing. Point 2, read and meditate. Reading is the gathering together of our food, but meditation is the chewing of the cud, the digesting, the assimilating of the truth. I quarry out of the truth when I read, but I smelt the ore and get the pure gold out of it when I meditate. I like to turn it over again in my mind, for any one text of the Scriptures you will find to be like a kaleidoscope. Turn it one way and you say, what a fair truth is this? Turn it another way and you see the same truth, but under how different an aspect. Turn it yet once more and keep doing it all day, and you will be amazed and delighted to find in how many lights the same truth will appear and what wonderful permutations and combinations you can find in it. 3, read and apply. What I mean is just this. Do not read the Bible as a book for other people. Do not read it merely to say, yes, it is true, very true. I believe its doctrines to be the revelation of the infallible mind of God Himself. But endeavor also in reading a passage of the Scriptures always to see how much it belongs to you. It is one thing to know these truths and even to fight for them with the zeal and bitterness of a controversialist, but it is quite another thing to enjoy them as our own heritage and our own portion forever. Ask the Lord to show you your interest in every truth, and do not be satisfied until you have an assured personal interest therein. Especially let this be so with the promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, it is a very fine promise, but if it is read to me thus, I will never leave thee or nor forsake thee, what a transformed and glorified promise it then becomes. 4, read and practice. He writes, if you do not do this, you are reading to your own condemnation. If you read, he that believeth on him is not condemned. If you believe not, that you are condemned already, because you have not believed in the Son of God. The gospel is a very solemn thing to every man, because it is not a savor of life unto life. Because if it is not a savor of life unto life, since it must always be a savor of some sort, it therefore becomes a savor of death unto death. God makes us holy. He sanctifies us, spirit, soul, and body, and then we shall be made finally serviceable both to the church and to the world. Read and practice, but we shall only be able to do this as God, the Holy Spirit, shall help us. 5. This is read and pray. This is perhaps coming back almost to the first point, read with dependence on the Holy Spirit, but I desire to impress a rather different thought upon your souls. He writes, so when a text of Scripture lies, as it were, dead before us, we may not be able to understand it, but when by prayer the text grows into life and we see it, set it in motion, we comprehend it at once. We may hammer away at it, a text sometimes in meditation, and strike it again and again, and yet it may not yield to us. But we cry to God, and straightway the text opens, and we see concealed in it wondrous treasures of wisdom and grace. A text is like a treasure chest when it is locked, and prayer is the key to open it, and then we get God's treasure. 6. Read and try. Bring every form of truth that is delivered to you, though it may glitter with oratory and seem reasonable and proper, to the test of Scripture. To hold fast what I do know is right, but to be willing to receive or do anything that God would teach me to receive or do is still more right. I must know what it is to which I hold fast, or else I may be injuring myself by the fixedness by which I stand to what I have learned. So he's talking here about testing everything we read and hear and learn by the Scriptures itself, right? The last sentence here. Let us then take this advice and try the spirits whether they be of God, and like the noble Bereans, search the Scriptures whether these things be so. And so read the Scriptures and try what we read. So by try, he means test, right? He doesn't mean try it, like try it out and see if it works. He means test it. And then 7, read and tell out what you read. This will be an effectual way of imprinting it upon your own memory. When you read a passage of Scripture and have any enjoyment therein, go to your sick neighbor and tell what God has said to you. If you meet an ignorant one, when you know somewhat of the things of God, tell them to him. Nations are enriched by the interchanges of commerce, and so are Christians. We each have something that another has not, and he has something that we need. End quote. So these are ways that God has provided us to understand and own the text of Scripture, to internalize it, right? David himself said in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So apply it to your lives and tell others, right, is kind of the point. So to get the most from our Bibles, obviously we must read our Bibles, but we need to employ the resources God has provided for us, which is predominantly his authoritative word and his indwelling Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. God-dependent study of God's word leads to maturing and fruitful Christians in God's church and is salt and light to a dark and lost world. And I'll just close with these two scriptures. Jesus said in John 15, 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And then Colossians 1:28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And how we become mature in Christ is proper understanding and application of his word. That's one aspect. There are many, but that's one, and that's the one we were looking at today. So I don't think I have time for questions. If anyone has any questions, they can ask me later. I'll close us in prayer. Oh Lord, we realize how good you are, how gracious you are, that you have not left us nor forsaken us, that you have given us your Spirit who dwells within us if we are your kids, and you have given us your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us a deep passion and love for your word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son who lived and died and rose again for us. I pray for each one here that you would just give us a fire to know and study your word rightly, and that we would seek you out, that we would depend upon you as we read your word, as we study your word. We love you and praise you. We pray for the service to follow, that it would just be glorifying to you. We pray for Dave as he preaches your word to us, that you would give him words to say, that they would be your words, and that we would be transformed by them into the image of your Son. It's in his name I pray. Amen.